Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You may be seated. We're continuing on this morning on this doctrine of repentance. We'll continue on looking at a few churches, and I may just preach on the church of Pergamos, or I may preach on the next three churches this morning. I'll just see how we go, see how I feel the Lord wants me to go as we get into it. But here in verse 12, we notice that he's writing to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and he refers to it here in verse 13 as the seat of Satan. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." And you see there towards the end of the verse where it says, "where Satan dwelleth." Along with Ephesus, which we looked at last week, and then Pergamos this week, they were two of the most wicked places on earth in this day. Ephesus was a city that was pretty well wholly given to idolatry. It was a wicked place. And then the Lord refers to Pergamos as the very seat of Satan here on earth. And it was a wicked place as well. And he's writing to the church. And once again, he refers to a few things that he's pleased with about the church. And notice with me in verse 13, it says, "I know thy works." And as I said last week, God knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows our deeds, our doings, and how we employ ourselves during the day. I'm not with you every moment of every day, and you're not with me every moment of every day. So we think we know each other, but in fact, we don't really know each other that well. You know, you would think that, here's an illustration for you. We drove around a little bit yesterday, and everyone would think that Brother John is a fairly level-headed, mature kind of fellow. But, you know, when you spend time with a fellow driving around in four-wheel drives, you realize someone's not as responsible as they should be, fishtailing around corners and different things. So we think we know somebody, but all of a sudden, they're not who we think they are. And, you know, that's the same with Christians, you know. We think we get an idea of who we are and who somebody is, but we really don't know each other's doings and each other's deeds outside of the time we spend together, this little time in church. But I don't need to know your deeds, and you don't need to know my deeds. God knows all about them. Right? I don't need to be a busybody to know your deeds, but God knows all about them. And he knows all about mine. And he said to the church here at Pergamos, he said, "I know your works." And not only that, he said, "I know where you dwell. I know the circumstances that you live in. I know what you're going through." And he said that they were in a city that he referred to as the very seat of Satan here on earth. He said, "I know where you're dwelling. I know the circumstances that you're going through. I know the difficulties that you face. I know the persecution." And you know, everybody's circumstances is different. And everybody's amount of light is different. And God commands, he expects more out of an individual that's had more light revealed than somebody else. And God expects more out of some people than he does other people. And God, you know, there's certain things we don't face here in Caloundra. We don't face certain persecutions. We can gather to church and we don't have to be worried about the police coming in and arresting us for opening our Bible. We don't have to worry about that. But you know, there's certain places on earth where the church gathers together, they're under persecution. And God knows all about that. He knows all about it. And here he said to the church at Pergamos, he says, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And he said, And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in amongst all that persecution, in amongst all that opposition, in amongst all that satanic attack, they had held fast to his name and had not denied the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And that's exactly what they were doing there in the church of Pergamos. They held fast his name and they didn't deny his faith. And notice this in verse 13, it says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Even in amongst the heavy persecution of a fellow saint, a fellow church member, being killed for his faith and being martyred there in that city of Pergamos, they continued on and they held strong to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'd be afraid about myself, how I would stand up under that kind of persecution. Would I deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. I've not been put under that test. But I hope that God's grace would be sufficient for me and would be sufficient for you, that we would not deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and we'd hold fast his name, even under such heavy persecution of our fellow brethren being slaughtered and being killed for holding to the name of the Lord Jesus. And he had some good things to say about the church again here at Pergamos, as he did the church at Ephesus. But notice with me in verse 14, he said, but I have a few things against thee. And do you remember in when he was referring to the church at Ephesus in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He had one thing against the church at Ephesus. Over here in the church of Pergamos, he had a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So he had some good things to say about the church at Pergamos, but he also had some negatives. He might have some good things to say about you, but he might have some things against you as well. Just as we looked at last week, God's a balanced God, and he sees the good that I do, and he sees the evil that I do. He sees where I walk clean and walk holy and walk how I should as a Christian. He sees where I fall and where I stumble, and where he has something against me. And I wonder this morning, is there someone this morning that God has something against you this morning? That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? I'm not talking about somebody else having something against you. I'm talking about God having something against you. Something that he can point the finger at and accuse you of. That's a bad place to be in. The church at Pergamos was in that very place. And what he had against them was that they were tolerating, in a nutshell, and I'll explain it in a minute, in a nutshell, they were tolerating false doctrine in the church. Notice it in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam's in the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet, and he was giving some instruction to Balak. And Balak, he was trying to cause a stumbling block to be set before the children of Israel, and he was trying to cause the children of Israel to fall into sin and come under the judgment of God. And so the false doctrine there is not necessarily exactly the same. The church at Pergamos, those that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, was not necessarily preaching the exact same thing, but they were setting a stumbling block before the saints of God. And what it was, I believe, and there's some differing opinions about this, you notice here it says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And then he refers to the Nicolaitans down here in verse 15. Now, the Nicolaitans are also referred to over here in verse 6 in the church at Ephesus. They were there, and the church at Ephesus was commended for not tolerating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You see that? "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." God hates that doctrine, and he hates the doings and the deeds that are attached to that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what the Nicolaitans believed is this. They believed in complete indulgence, unrestrained indulgence in the flesh, but they also taught the doctrine of compromise. They taught the doctrine that you can hold on to idolatry, you can hold on to paganism, and you can hold on to Jesus all at once. And they were casting that doctrine was the stumbling block that they were placing in front of the church of Pergamos. That's the stone that they put in front of the brethren there. And they were teaching, and they are having an influence there in the church at Pergamos, saying, "Oh, you can hold on to Jesus, you can call yourself a Christian, and you can be a disciple of Jesus, and you can hold on to paganism and idolatry, and be involved in the idol feasts." There you see they ate things that were sacrificed to idols there again. And that's what the Nicolaitans, they said, "There's nothing wrong with that. You can come along with us and we'll have a big feast and we'll be involved in all that immorality and all that goes on there in those idol feasts." Because those idol feasts, when they ate the things sacrificed to idols, it was just one huge big gathering and it was a big party and it was just indulgence in the flesh. That's all it was about. And wherever you indulge in the flesh, you're gonna end up running into immorality. And that's exactly what the doctrine was that they were placing before the church at Pergamos. And we have that in our day. The doctrine of compromise is always preached in our day, most places, everywhere you go. The doctrine of compromise is preached. And you see preachers and you see people and they want to believe that they can hold on to Jesus and hold on to the world at the same time. "I'm going to heaven and I'm going to enjoy what this world has to offer me as well." Well, you can't enjoy the pleasures of this world. You can't enjoy the sin down here that this world has to offer and expect to go to heaven. The Bible does not preach that compromise. That doctrine's nowhere to be found in the Bible. No, you need to separate yourself from the world and from sin and lay hold of Jesus with everything that you have and hold on to Jesus alone. You've got to separate yourself. You've got to be sanctified from the world and from sin. It's not about compromise. It's not about trying to fit into the world and fit into the church at the same time. I was talking to a brother yesterday and he was saying that, you know, it's good, you know, if you love the Lord and you're trying to live the Christian life all the time and it's real to you and you're living the Christian life at home and you're living the Christian life at work and you're living the Christian life at church, it doesn't matter where you go, you can just be yourself. And when you come to church, you can just relax. You don't have to bung anything on because it's just real. But if you've got to bung it on to come to church, you've got a problem. If you've got to bung it on to feel comfortable in church, there's something wrong with you. If you feel comfortable in the world, there's something wrong with a Christian that's comfortable in the world. You shouldn't feel comfortable out there. You should be a stranger and a pilgrim out there in that world. There should be something odd about you in the world. You shouldn't fit in the world and the church. You should either fit in the world or the church. You shouldn't fit in both comfortably. No, that's not how it works. No, we ought to be comfortable in the church. That's where we ought to be comfortable. But here, in Pergamos, they are preaching the doctrine of compromise, saying that you ought to feel comfortable in the world. You ought to feel comfortable in the pub and you ought to feel comfortable on the pew. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, you ought to be squirming like a worm in hot ashes in the pub if you know God and you love the Lord and you ought to be comfortable. You ought to be able to put your feet up, so to speak, and relax and be comfortable. That's what I love about coming to church. I can just relax. I'm around like-minded people. I don't have to put anything on, don't have to pretend, I don't have to have my guard up. I can just relax because I'm around like-minded people. You know, that's the important thing about fellowship. But you oughtn't be comfortable in both places. And that's the heresy that they are preaching in that day. You can eat the sacrifices that are offered to idols, be involved in all that filthiness, and then go to church on Sunday, and you shouldn't feel condemned about that. No, you shouldn't feel judged about that. Or you should feel condemned. God's got something against you if you're living in such a lifestyle. He had something against the church of Pergamos because they were living in compromise. They were living in the world and in the church at the same time, comfortably fitting in everywhere. And he had something against them. Notice what he says to the church in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God hates it. I'm glad that God's a God of love, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God loves? But God does hate some things as well. And one thing he does hate is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's the doctrine of compromise. He hates it. And we ought to hate it too. And he said to them in verse 16, repent. Turn from this. He said you should not tolerate this doctrine in your church. You should deal with this. You should repent of it. You should feel sorry and pain that you've allowed it in the church and that you've involved yourself in it. You ought to repent of it. You ought to turn from it. And turn away from it and forsake it and live the Christian life how you ought to live it. Notice it again. It says in verse 16, and it says the same in, where is it? It's in verse 5. Notice verse 5 what he said to the church at Ephesus. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works or else. You see that? It says again in verse 16, repent, turn, forsake, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You're going to be in opposition to God. God's going to be against you, and you're not going to be walking in fellowship and in close communion with God if you're living in compromise and unwilling to repent of it. No, you need to repent of that. You need to come out of that, he said to the church. You need to turn from it and come away from it. Let's go to verse 18, the church at Thyatira. Let's move on to the church there. So we've seen here what he had against the church at Pergamos was the doctrine of compromise, the doctrine of fitting in with the world, the doctrine of wanting to enjoy everything this world has to offer. And everything that Jesus has. You can't have the best of both worlds. It's not that way. Never has been. Never will be. Notice verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works. There it is. So now he's writing to the church at Thyatira. And in verse 19, he says, once again, I know thy works. And unlike the church of Pergamos, he has quite a list here. See, the church of Pergamos, he didn't have a whole lot of good to say about the church of Pergamos. There wasn't a whole lot of good to say, only two or three things. But notice here, the church at Thyatira, in verse 19, he said, I know thy deeds, thy doings, thy works, and charity. I know how you love me. I know how you love others, and your service. I know how you're involved in the ministry. And your faith, I know that your work of faith in salvation, and I know how you don't walk by sight, but you walk by faith, and your faith and your Christian walk. I know thy patience, your endurance, your steadfastness. I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So in verse 19, this is what I want to particularly point out to you. In 19 he said, I know thy works. At the end of verse 19 he said, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. What he's saying to the church at Thyatira is, well done, you're making progress where your works are concerned. Your works now are greater than they were at the beginning. You're making progress. You're moving in the right direction. You're moving forward. There's some progress there. He had some good things to say about them. Notice verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So here, once again, in verse 20, he's had some good things in verse 19 to say about the church. He's praised the church, he's commended them for some different things. But now here in verse 20, nonetheless, notwithstanding, besides this, but I have a few things against thee. Now let's have a look at what they had against the church at Thyatira, what God had against the church at Thyatira. He said, because thou sufferest. That word sufferest, it means to allow. It means to tolerate. It means to permit. The church at Thyatira was tolerant, was permissive, and allowing this woman Jezebel. And here's the thing. When it comes to this here, this woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, she was actually literally a woman by the name of Jezebel in the church, or she was a woman that had the characteristics of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Either way, however you want to look at it, you can look at it that way. Now, I understand that these letters are also prophetical. I understand that. But I'm not looking at the prophetical side of these letters. I'm looking at the literal side of these letters when it was written to the church in Asia at that time. I understand that they're prophetical as well, but I'm not getting into that right now. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, against the church at Thyatira, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. There was a woman in the church, and she was out of place in the church. And she was either literally named Jezebel, or she had the characteristics of Jezebel of the Old Testament. Jezebel, she was a wicked woman. And she was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And she seduced Ahab, and she seduced the nation of Israel to go after idolatry and all sorts of wickedness. She was not only a seductive woman, but she was also a persuasive woman. She was a woman of dominance. She was a woman if you look back through history, she was a great artist. She had great talents. Outwardly, she looked fantastic, and she seemed all that was good. And she was, but in essence, in her heart, she was a wicked woman. Jezebel, she was powerful. She was manipulative. She had absolutely no scruples. She had no boundaries, morally speaking, when it came to going after what she wanted. She didn't bother killing someone. Remember, she killed that fella. She had that fella killed off so her husband could have... What was that fella's name? I just remembered that. Naboth? Nabal. That's right. Killed him off so Ahab could have the field. She didn't care. She'd have someone's throat cut to go after what she wanted. Didn't bother her one little bit. You know why that happened? Because that husband, Ahab, was a spineless man, wouldn't put his wife in the place where she needed to be. If Ahab had stood up to her and been a man and said, get in your place, be in your spot as a woman, that would never have happened. But what we have, unfortunately, what we have in a lot of churches, and you know what it's got to do with? It's got to do with the influence of the world on the church. Because, you know, the thing is, and God's not against women, and I'm not against women. But I have my place as a man, and you have your place as a woman. And God has the place for the man in the church, and he has the place for the woman in the church. And in this church, in Pergamos, the woman, this woman Jezebel, she was out of line. Number one, she called herself a prophetess. You know, there's only one thing worse than a self-proclaimed prophet. You know what a self-proclaimed prophet is? That's a preacher that calls himself a preacher, but God's never called him to preach. There's nothing more painful than sitting under a self-proclaimed preacher. Right? It's just difficult to sit under that. But there's one thing worse than that, and that's a self-proclaimed prophetess. God's never called a woman to preach. That's not your position. God's never ordained a woman to be a prophetess, to be a teacher in the church. That's not her place. That's what the Bible teaches. She's to be silent in the church. She's to sit quietly in the church. She's not to be running the church and manipulating the church. You know, Jezebel, she manipulated things behind the scenes a lot. And you know, a lot of times women, they don't come up to the front and say, you'll do this and you'll do that. But what they do, they kind of sneak around the skirt around the edges manipulating things to get it to work out how they want it to work. I'm not saying all women are like that. I'm not saying all women in the church here are like that. But I'm saying that women have a tendency to be that way. When a woman gets out of place in the church or in the home, you see it in marriages. You see women that are married to certain men. And those men aren't men. They're kind of weak men. And the wife, she may not just, especially if she's, sometimes, you know, there's some women, they don't care how it looks, they'll just run all over the man anyway. But you know, some women won't run all over the man, but they'll just manipulate him. And they'll twist him up like a pretzel. And she can get him to do whatever she wants. That's not right. That's not right. No, the woman is supposed to be under submission to the husband. Whether the husband is lost or whether the husband is saved. God put that man as the head of that woman. And that woman ought to stay in her place. And the man ought to stay in his place. Do you know the man? Often the influence is, the emphasis is put on the woman being out of her place. But if the woman is out of her place by not being under submission to her husband, the man is just as out of place and just as wrong as being under submission to her wife, to his wife. It's just as wrong. It's just as wrong. Both out of place. God put it in order how he wanted it to be in order. And here in the church at Thyatira, this woman by the name of Jezebel, we see here in verse 20, she calleth herself a prophetess. What? To teach and to seduce my servants. To what? To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Listen to me. You better be very careful who you take counsel from. Jezebel, she set herself up as a prophetess. She set herself up as a teacher. She seemed like a spiritual individual. Well, you better be very careful who you take counsel from. And I better be very careful who I take counsel from. I better make sure it's biblical counsel. You know, there's nothing wrong with a woman teaching younger women. That's biblical. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, the older women, the aged women, are to teach the younger women. They're to teach them a number of things. They're to teach them that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. If the individual that you're receiving instruction from is not teaching you good things, and it's only good if it lines up with the book. If it doesn't line up with the book, it's not good. Right? Is that fair enough? This is our rule. This is where we need to go to. So the aged women in the church, they ought to be teaching the younger women. You women here that are spiritual, you older women, what you ought to be doing is you ought to be having an influence and you ought to be teaching the younger women good things. Good things. Biblical things. You better be very, very careful about giving counsel without knowing all the information. You understand what I'm saying? You need to be careful. You need to make sure you don't step out of place as a woman in the church. Very careful of that. You need to be careful. And here, this woman, she was out of place. And because they tolerated Jezebel in the church, God wasn't happy with that. He wasn't happy with the woman being out of her place. Now, I understand this is not popular preaching. I understand that. I understand some of you women might be in your mind throwing hymn books at me and all the rest of it. I don't know. But the fact is, it's what the Bible says. And I'm either going to preach the Bible whether you like it or you don't, or I'm just going to stand up and tell you what you want to hear. But in light of the Bible, God is very plain. The woman has her position. The man has his position. And when those positions get messed around with, there's great confusion. There's confusion in the home and there's confusion in the church. And what we need to do is I need to make sure that I'm the head of my home. That doesn't mean I browbeat her and I never talk to her about it. We discuss every decision we ever make. we sit down pretty well. Any big decision, we sit down, we discuss it, we talk about it. She has her opinion, I have my opinion. But you know what? My opinion has a higher rule than her. It carries more weight because I'm the head of my home and I'm the one that's going to make the decision. And if I'm wrong, I'll wear it. Right? That's the way it is. It's not her position to manipulate me around to make a decision that she wants me to make. She'd be out of line doing that. Yeah, we discuss everything. We talk about it. A lot of times we agree. We agree on most things. God's just blessed us that way. We have a wonderful marriage. And we agree on most things. But you know, every now and then, we disagree. It might be something as simple as the financial decision. It might be, I don't know, it could be anything. But sometimes, I feel that I'm right and she's wrong, so I need to make the decision. So I just have to make it based on the knowledge that I have. And if I'm wrong, I'm just going to have to wear the consequences of being wrong. You understand that? But it's important that I stay in my position as a husband, and it's important that she stays in her position as a wife. And so, in the church as well, it's important that she keeps her position in the church, and that I keep my position in the church. It's important that you men keep your position in the church, and you women keep your position in the church, just as you should in the home. And when everybody's in their position, there's no confusion. The confusion starts happening is when there's men in the kitchen running around in the kitchen, and there's women in the pulpit. Things are messed up and there's all sorts of confusion. Right? There's nothing worse than a man in the kitchen most of the time. And there's certainly nothing worse than a woman in a pulpit. So the Lord wasn't pleased with the church at Thyatira because they were tolerating. They suffered that woman to be out of place in the church. Not only was she out of place, but she was teaching the wrong thing. And evidently no man would stand up and say, you need to sit down or you need to hit the road. None of them did that. They just submitted themselves under this woman Jezebel. Why? Because they were spineless men, evidently. They wouldn't stand up. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to be mean. But man, would the men just stand and be men? That's what we need in our day. That's what God wants. He wants men with backbone to be men. And He wants them to lead the home. And what He wants is the woman to follow the man. Now, your man, your husband, he might lead you wrong. But you weren't told to grab him by the ear and drag him in the right direction. You were told to follow him. Pray for him and win him with your chaste conversation. That's what the Bible teaches. That's exactly right. But Jezebel, she didn't worry about that. She taught that it's nothing wrong to be involved with eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Once again, there's that compromise. Notice in verse 21, God evidently dealt with this woman by the name of Jezebel, gave her space to repent, gave her space to repent of calling herself prophetess, gave her space to repent of her false doctrine and her false teaching. And notice what happened. And she repented not. But here, we notice that Jezebel, she may have been a prophetess, and she may have been teaching the wrong thing, but I guess one tick of approval on her, at least she wasn't a hypocrite. She was practicing what she preached. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She didn't just teach it was right to commit fornication, she was committing fornication. Right? You see that? And God gave her space to repent of it, and she repented not. Now that's just the very goodness of God. Praise God for His kindness, His benevolence, His love, His mercy, that He gives us time, gives us opportunity to repent. Notice verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." This is what He's saying to the church at Thyatira. He said, this is not a literal bed, obviously. It's figurative. And what He's saying is, she's chosen not to repent. And every one of you in the church that follow her doctrine and come under her influence and sin in the same likeness as she sinned, and you follow her teaching and you don't repent of it, you'll suffer the same consequences that she's going to suffer. And sin's got consequences. And you know the consequences of sin is very plain there. The Lord says that He will, behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The judgment of sin has always been and always will be death. Sin has always been followed by death all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation. The wages of sin is death. And if you commit that sin, you'll suffer the consequences of that sin. And He said to the church in Thyatira, if you don't deal with that woman Jezebel, I'll deal with you. If you don't repent of that sin and that wickedness and that tolerating her in the church, I'll deal with you that are involved in it. Do you see it? Have a look at verse 23. And I'll kill her children with death. That's in reference to all those that follow her, all her disciples of that false doctrine, all that follow her in that sin, they'll suffer the same judgment as she did. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. God, He searches the reins, and He searches the hearts, He knows it all, and He will reward you, and He will reward me according to our deeds and according to our works as He searches our reins and our hearts. And our only hope of escaping the judgment of sin is to what? Repent. Except ye repent. That's it. I know I've repeated this for weeks now, but if I go over it and go over it and go over it, we'll probably get it, won't we? But that's how much it is in the Bible. People want to say repentance is a false doctrine. Look how much there is. It's just all through there. Not only repentance of the sinner, but continued on repentance of the saint. The church was instructed to repent. Oh, how we need the Lord to help us. We need God to help us. You need God to help you as a woman. And I need me, and the men need God to help them to be the man. You know what's going to be pleasing to God? Is when the men of the church find their place at the head of their home and in their place in the church, and the women find their place in their home and they find their place in the church, and everything's done decent. That's all part of everything being done decently and in order. Right? And we're instructed to do things decently and in order. And that's what we need in the church. But when you've got people out of order and out of place, it's just one big mess. It's just one big mass confusion. It's confusing in the home. It's confusing in the church. God help us. But there at Thyatira, what He had against the church at Thyatira was that they suffered that false doctrine, and they suffered that woman Jezebel to be out of her place. They tolerated it. They put up with it. And He said, you better deal with it or I'll come and deal with you. And evidently He was going to deal with them quite miraculously, because in verse 23 He says, and I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. Not just Thyatira, but every other church shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I don't know what He was going to do. We're not told how He was going to judge that church, but He said, if you don't deal with it, not only will you know, but every other church will know that I'm in control and that I search the reins and the hearts. Listen, God knows where you're at. He knows where I'm at, and I'm glad of that. I don't know where you stand before Him, whether you're lost, whether you're saved, but I'm glad that God knows where you are. He knows those that are His. I don't know, as the women of the church, I don't know if you're in your place or you're out of place, in the church or in the home. But God knows, and if you seek Him and you pray and you ask God to show you if you need to change something, whether it be in the home or in the church, you just do that. And you, man, if you're not being the head of your home that you ought to be, if you search your hearts and pray and seek God's face, And He'll help you and He'll give you the grace that you need to be the man and to be the head of the home that you need to be, so that you can lead your wife and your family in the right direction. God never intended the woman to lead the home. Never did. No, He intended the man to. And He intended the woman to be in submission to the man, whether the man's right or wrong. You know, that this doesn't just apply to the lot, to the saved, to the church. God expects out there in this world, He designed it. Before the church, He set up the institution of the home and He put the man as the head of the woman. So even out there in the world, a lost couple, God expects the man to be the head and the woman to be under the husband. Not just the church, but in the world as well. Lost and saved. Isn't it amazing? God's got it all there for us. He's sitting on His throne, He's in control, and He's got all the information. Just as simple as how we ought to set up our home and operate our home. It's all there if you want it. Isn't that good? Praise God.